Okay. Father, we would pray of thee that our thoughts and meditations might be pleasing in thy sight. Amen.
Amen.
The text is found in the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation 2 and 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In our readings this evening, both in the Old and New Testament, we see indeed the very solemn lesson in two characters that in many senses we could say started well. In the case of Saul, of course, the commentators are somewhat divided over his actual standing with Almighty God. And indeed, if you read the commentators, you'll see that there is a variance of opinion whether indeed he did know God through saving faith. In the case of Judas, it's very clear that Satan entered into him. He's referred to the son of perdition, and so from the beginning knew nothing of saving grace. And yet in these two characters we see that there are elements of their life, even in the life of Judas, that we would say that those who were contemporary with them assumed that they were indeed numbered with the people of God. In the account in the Gospel of John concerning the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the one that would betray him, we find that none of the other disciples apparently had any suspicion, despite Judas going out, that he was the one that would be guilty of this act. Indeed, the Gospel of John relates to us that they, or at least some of them, to give the actual wording, felt that he was on an errand, as of course he was the treasurer, as it were, of the group. Indeed, we find that when the disciples came back from the ministry that Jesus had given unto them to go and preach, that they came back rejoicing, saying indeed that they had performed miracles, that they'd preached, that even evil spirits were subject unto them. And there does not seem to be any suspicion that Judas was one who was left out of this ministry. And so we find that there are some very solemn lessons for us in these things. In the collect set for today, again we find in the prayer that we implore Almighty God that we, and indeed all, might be kept from going in an evil direction. And the interesting thing is that when we look at the text that we have for this evening in the Revelation, we would look at this church and we would see that the many good things about it would lead us to assume, if this verse was not there, that everything in order could be found in this church. Indeed, this would be a group that we would want to have a part of. We know quite a lot about the church at Ephesus, for of course in Acts chapter 19 we find how it came together. There, of course, Paul met up initially with some disciples of John the Baptist that knew of the baptism unto repentance, but knew nothing of a more perfect way. And Paul was used of God to instruct them and bring them into a fuller understanding of the truth. After they joined to Paul, Paul then went to the synagogue, and we find for 2 years he disputes in that city, and many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that the idolatry that centred in that place was hit in the pocket, and Demetrius and the other silversmiths came together and moved against Paul in persecution, because they said that, as it were, he was turning all the world away from the worship of the great statue Diana that was to be found in that place. And this gives us an indication of the impact that the gospel was having upon that place. Again, we could turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, and we find that unlike the epistle to the Galatians, where we find that they've gone over into legalism, or by contrast, at least the first epistle to the Corinthians, they've gone over in the other direction towards libertinism. The epistle to the Ephesians does not have any express and specific condemnation of the church there. It is more of a general instruction to the people of God there at Ephesus. And indeed, if we were to take the time to read the whole of the letter that was given to the Apostle John to deliver to the pastor, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, we can see that there are many good things about them. Verse 2, they laboured and worked, they had had patience, they had tested those that claimed that they were apostles and were not. They had put to one side, in other words, false doctrine. They had met with those who were the Nicolaitans and equally had ignored them and put them on to one side. And indeed, we can see that there are many, many things that would commend them. And we would think at first sight that this indeed was a very, very zealous and faithful body of believers, of which we would want to have part, we would want to fellowship with, and indeed we would think that the blessing of God would rest upon this place to such an extent, we could not imagine that there would be any remark regarding the actual removing of the candlestick or the witness. Indeed, it's interesting to note, and indeed solemn to note, that while the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in the interpretation of Revelation 1 and 20, is the one that has the pastors of the church in his hands, and indeed this goes wider. We know from John 10 and indeed the whole of the epistle to the Romans, that if we're in Christ, if we know of the born again experience, if we are indeed saved, converted, call it what you will, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, in Romans 8 we find Paul postulates all of the things that men or devils might say could separate us from the position that we have in Christ. And of course his conclusion at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8 is that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 10 we have of course the example of the excuse me, the shepherd and the sheep, and we find the great truth of adoption. Equally in the book of Romans, turn over to the letters to John, and we have, as it were, the legal position of the believer. That there is, as it were, this written record that if we be in Christ, nothing can separate us from that position. And that is a great comfort for us. Oh, certainly we know on the basis of the writing to the Hebrews that if we perform sins of omission and sins of commission and go in that direction, just as the loving earthly father corrects the erring child here on earth, so our heavenly father will correct us and bring us back. And we might go through a great chastisement to bring us to that place of repentance again. But we are never cut off. But the solemn thing is that if we consider Revelation 2 and 1, we see that while we'll read it unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Revelation 1 and 20, we get the interpretation that the seven stars are the pastors or the angels of the church. But then we are told, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So while the people of God, if you like, are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed we're referred to as his very body, amongst the churches which the candlesticks signify, he merely walks. Yes, his presence is there, but there is no guarantee that a church, that a grouping, that a local assembly will continue on for all time. And in our text we see that this is such a solemn thing. Despite all of the other things in their favour, their works, their labours, their patience, this is so solemn that they're told that unless they correct of this thing, the candlestick will be removed. Well, if you've ever travelled to Turkey or read anything of the places where the seven churches are, you'll know that you'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian in these locations, never mind a church. In fact, Ephesus now is a place of barrenness. the ports initially silted up, and then of course an earthquake overcame the city, and today it is merely ruins. The candlestick has been removed. And so we see that this is very solemn. Now at first sight we would think that the reading of this verse 4, indicates a total apostasy. In the English we would assume that because thou hast left thy first love, we would assume that it means a complete moving away from. I said to you this evening, I've left my car in the car park. You'd rightly assume I've parked it up, locked it up, and moved away from it. But actually, really, the indication here is not of an apostatizing, not of a complete leaving and neglecting of the preaching and proclaiming of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it's the idea of letting slip, that Christ no longer had the place that he should. Christ no longer had the preeminence. Christ no longer had the place that he should in the church. And this can happen very easily. It can be unintentional. It can be that other things crowd in and crowd out the position that Christ should always occupy. Perhaps in our Christian life, Christian experience, we've seen such circumstances that some that get so busy in the work of the Lord, good things, honourable things, commendable things, but their time is so taken up in the works of the church and the works of evangelism and meetings of the church, they find that they have no time for private devotions, no time for prayer, and everything gets rather mechanical rather than having Christ in the preeminence and all things flowing from that. In churches that I've been in the past, I know very well, particularly when you get a building, there are things that have to be attended to. There are decorations perhaps needed to be kept up, and there are all a host of things that I'm sure you know as well as I do in the mechanics and running of the church. And the great danger is that these things can come in and crowd out the place that the Lord Jesus Christ should have. And we see here in verse 2 that they had works, they'd laboured, they'd patience, they'd tested those that said they were apostles and were not. Indeed, these were probably the same people as the Nicolaitans in verse 6. So they had, as it were, those that had come against, amongst them and tried to sow false doctrine. And no doubt there'd been great problems in the church as these things had been sorted out and these people had to be separated from them. And we can see these commendable things. However, they lack this one thing, that they'd left their first love. And this was so solemn a thing that the message was that unless they repented, the candlestick would be removed. Now we can see, sadly today, that there are churches that were born in persecution or born out of revivals, born out of the Reformation, and they've continued on in some instances hundreds of years. But sadly, if we went to their meetings today, we would not hear the message of the everlasting gospel being preached. It might be a variety of many things. Some might be preaching that works are the road to heaven. Still others would be telling of us of another time and another way. Still others would be just giving little homilies and little stories in an effort to encourage people to carry on in life. And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of sins forgiven through him, is neglected. And yet we see that they carry on, and we might say, well, surely the candlestick has been removed, but they continue on. Well, it is possible. If a church has a large enough banker balance, if a church has enough people meeting, that they might carry on for many, many years. But we can write over the place, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, and ultimately the candlestick will be removed. But how like our God, giving time for repentance, because we see the cry is the warning that the candlestick might be removed, but also there is this call to repentance. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, verse 5, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So the call is to do the first works, to get back to where they once were. Remember we said that they were born in a time of great hostility. The archaeologists tell us that it would seem a meteorite had fallen from heaven, and the stone that had fallen to earth was used, as it were, as the base for this great statue to Diana that we read about in Acts chapter 19. And it was a place of great idolatry. And surrounding this great statue of Diana were sacred fig trees. And of course, as always with false religion, there was a money-making aspect to it. There was the selling of silver shrines, medals, medallions, and all sorts of talisman to do with the shrine of Diana. And coupled with that, it was also possible, we're told by the historians, to buy the figs from these fig trees. And people that came and did such were told that their diseases and their maladies would be cured by taking of these so-called fig trees, or fig leaves, fig fruits. And that is probably why we find the remarkable occurrence in Acts 19, that when handkerchiefs or even aprons were taken from the Apostle Paul and given unto the sick, there was 100% record of healing. This showed that the message that Paul was given, the message that Paul delivered, had indeed the stamp and seal of Almighty God upon it. There was no 80% of healing record, as it were, or 50%, 100% record of complete and utter healing, which contrasted, of course, mightily, no doubt, with those sincere people, perhaps had travelled many miles to buy the so-called sacred figs from the temple of Diana, only to find that these fruits brought no healing, brought them no succour. And so we see that the great command is to repent and to the first works, recapture that first love. Do we not always have to think of this? So we gather week by week and go through the order of morning prayer and evening prayer. This is brought to our attention in the general confession, isn't it? This is brought to our attention that we need this constant repentance, that we need to keep, as it were, very close to God. That we always have to realise that all too often the flesh gets uppermost and we start to move away from our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't David himself in the Psalms pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation"? Or how often do we not hear testimonies about ones that have been converted, and how we love to hear the accounts how God has mercifully brought people through to an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of sins forgiven through Christ. And they tell us about how the happiness and joy that they knew, and I'm sure we can personally relate to this. But as time goes on, what can happen is that we lose that joy that we once had. We lose that sweetness. We lose that communion. And we need to recover it. We need to come back. Oh, it doesn't mean that we've gone into open sin. It doesn't mean that we've moved entirely away, as it were, and apostatized and gone into the world. But all too often, it can be that things crowd out, things even innocent of themselves, even things that God has given to us as his creation, as blessings, of family, of friends, of all of the things that we might like to do as hobbies, innocent things, good things. But the minute they take the place that Christ should have, they become a snare to us. They lead us in the wrong direction. We need to ever keep Christ in that central position, that sole position. In the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the great faithful all through the ages. And of course the chapter and verse divisions are not divinely inspired. They've been put so that we as students of the Word of God can have ready reference to these things. But if you read through that great list of names of the faithful and then move on into chapter 12, we come really to the great conclusion of the matter there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh yes, we enjoy the blessings that God has given to us in the many blessings temporal, but preeminent. First and foremost, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For what is all of the things of the world if we know not the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? What is it to have all the accolades of man and have all of the strength and opportunity even to enter into the works of the church and to seek to do things that are good and honourable and right if we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith and also in that preeminent position? Well, the great promise is given to those that overcome, that those that do indeed have the Lord Jesus Christ there at the centre of all things. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, again, we really have to relate back to the situation that these believers at Ephesus found themselves in to get an understanding of this. We mentioned about those fig trees that surrounded the temple of the goddess Diana, the false goddess Diana. And indeed, these were so central to life at Ephesus. If you ever see a coin that was minted at Ephesus and was used in circulation, it has the image of the fig tree on it. It was that well known about these things. But we also noted that to have possession of these figs demanded payment. And indeed, this is common in false religion, isn't it? It doesn't matter which one you look at, they all demand some sort of payment of one kind or another. It might be that they implore us to join their group and they would tell us that there's no salvation outside of their group. And once we're in the group, we find that actually there's more demanded of us. And usually it comes down to a matter of pounds, shillings and pence. Indeed, some openly self-forgiveness, as it were. But we see here, what is the message? There is the invitation to come and to eat freely of this tree that is in the very paradise of God. If we're in Christ, if indeed we know this wonder of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we keep close to him, this invitation is to us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Saul started well. Yes, we know that, as it were, he was the choice of man rather than of God. But if you look at the life of Saul, there are many things commendable. We could say that he was a very brave man and he led the people of God in armies and battles against their enemies. A fearless man. In many instances we can turn to verses and look at even words that he said that are very commendable and good and right. And yet we've read of his ends this evening. A terrible end, a dismal end. We've equally considered in the second lesson the matter of Judas, how Satan entered into him. Now I'm no expert on this, but I understand from the commentators it would seem to indicate that Judas actually was the only disciple that came from the Jerusalem area. And really, he joined the Lord Jesus Christ for a political move. It was thought that he was looking, as it were, to see the overthrow of the Romans. And this, when this did not come about, that is when he moved and entered into these things that ultimately brought about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or yes, we could say in those early days, if we'd have seen Judas, they were good things. Indeed, he must have been trusted because he was given oversight of the money. Yet we know that he was equally a thief. May it be that our end is as good as our beginning. Oh, I trust that we're all in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening and we're safe and secure in that wonderful position, being very adopted into the very family of God, and nothing can separate us from that. But may it be that our testimony remains even to the end. And may it be in that great day that is to come. Indeed, as we say in the Creed week by week, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, in that great day that will come, we will hear those wonderful words from our Lord and Saviour. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Amen.